Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the prophet Jonah. We'll study today Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. I'm going to focus on verses 5 to 6. No, I have not jettisoned Jeremiah a mere 5 chapters in, lacking perseverance. But I was on vacation with my family, and I'm simply not able to prepare a Jeremiah sermon on a vacation week. Jeff Wint was in my office last Sunday when this reality dawned upon me, our youth pastor, you know. And I said, Jeff, you tell me what chapter you want to preach from. He said, preach from Jonah. So I think you'll find it relevant, and it'll intersect with our studies in Jeremiah for this 1 week. I'll be preaching in Jonah. Listen now, then, to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the great variety, but also the consistency of the message of your word. And help us, Lord, to understand ourselves. Help us to understand what it means to be a Christian today. As we study Jonah chapter 1, we thank you for the Lord who saves us from every storm, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. In Alexander Dumas' novel, The Man in the Iron Mask, Prince Philip languishes in prison while his twin brother Louis XIV sits upon the throne of France. And the reason he has to wear the iron mask, the reason he loses his identity, is because he is a perceived threat to his royal brother. Well, the book of Jonah, likewise, tells of a man who lost his identity, but for a very different reason. Jonah the prophet was told by the Lord to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a great and evil city. The Lord tells him, I know it's a great and evil city. I want you to go preach there. But he hates Nineveh. He doesn't want to go, so he runs in the opposite direction. Jonah is a believer who is running from God. He goes down to Joppa, the port. He boards a ship for Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was somewhere around Spain. It was also something of a byword for running from God. Maybe that comes from this passage. He ran from the Lord to go far away. Well, Prince Philip in Dumas' novel had his identity discovered by the Three Musketeers. But Jonah's identity is going to be disclosed by a God who shows his sovereignty, but also his mercy. While fleeing from the Lord, he paid his fare for the journey to Tarshish, and the boat pulls away from shore, and I'm sure that Jonah was thinking his little plan of running from God was going very well. I wonder if you thought that, if you're running from God. Doesn't seem that he's noticed you. You're not walking in his ways. You're not reading his words. You're not living a godly life. You're not praying. And it doesn't seem that God has noticed at all. Well, that's the way he must have felt. But he failed to reckon, as we may fail to reckon, on the sovereign persistence of the Lord. And verse 4 tells us, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, we would understand if passengers were frightened aboard a ship. This is on the Mediterranean Sea in the ancient world. It's pretty dangerous in general. But when the mariners are terrified, you know it's a really bad storm. And so it was. The mariners were afraid, verse 5, and each cried out to his God. Now, these sailors provide an instance of man's natural tendency to think about God only under extremity. Isn't that true? The average person thinks about God when they think they need him, when they're desperate. There may be no atheists in foxholes, but there are a lot of atheists who come out of foxholes and revert to unbelief. And this explains one of the great reasons for the trials and troubles of the world. Someone may say to you, if there's a God, why are there trials and troubles in the world? One answer is because you are rebelling against him. Because the human race is running from God. And the trials are God's attempt, his means of gaining man's attention. John Calvin observes, hardly any religion appears in the world when God leaves us in an undisturbed condition. Fear constrains us, however, unwilling to come to God. Now, this is one of the ways in which believers differ, or should differ, from the rest of mankind. The true spirit of prayer is not only summoned under duress. Now, by the way, under duress, go ahead and pray. But it's not only then. It's a life of communion with God. The believer has a relationship with God. We've come to know him and trust him. So one of the marks of regeneration is that we pray to him daily. We pray to him constantly in good times and bad times. We thank him when the skies are sunny. We call to him when we are afraid. We know him and trust him. Well, the sailors did more than just pray. They also worked. We should do the same. They took action as well. Verse 5, they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, it's undoubtedly a great deal of cargo, which was the whole point of the ship. They're throwing their wealth over. They're throwing any profit they might have in order to spare their lives. And this reminds us that our lives are more important than our possessions. You think of England's Richard III, at least as Shakespeare puts it. While he was trying to escape on the battlefield, he said, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. All that was to save his kingdom, but when his life was on the line, he wanted a horse. Well, Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Here's another lesson that comes to us through the trials of this life. How often Christians, when they go through material tragedies, come out of that tragedy more contented because they realize that God's teaching them something. Years ago, I pastored a church where we got hit with a number of hurricanes, and a family in the church lost everything. They lost their material possessions. And they came home, and their photo albums were thrown around. The house was destroyed. And they gave testimony of how grateful they were to God for their lives. Well, these actions of the frightened mariners furthermore show how superficially most people think about their problems. The issue was not the weight of the cargo. It wasn't even the violence of the storm. That's the way we think about things. We think about circumstances and circumstantial remedies. The problem was sin. There was sin residing inside its decks. And so it is that our problems today arise from the guilt and misery incurred by sin. And like the mariners in the storm, natural man seeks God's help in removing the danger when God wants us to remove the sin. William Banks writes, we are casting overboard the ware and the cargo, but the storm continues to rage because sin continues to rule in the hearts of those aboard the ship of life. Nothing weighs down a man so heavily as the burden of sin. As you and I watch the news, as we look at the chaos and the danger and the collapse of our cities and our society, and we see the remedies, we are here to tell people, no, we must return to the Lord. We must address the root issue. It is sin. Well, the example of these storm-tossed mariners further provides what we might call a primer on natural religion. And it shows us that unregenerate people, natural men and women, are aware of God. And the way they react when the tempest strikes shows this. And nature is designed by God to reveal God. Everyone who lives on the planet Earth is aware of God because God has caused the creation to reveal him. Now, these sailors, they were probably Phoenicians. They realized instinctively from this tempest that hit them that there is a divine power behind the tempest. And Paul says in Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them through nature, he says, because God has made it plain. So one thing we know about the world in which we're living is we live in a world in which everyone knows there is a God, whatever they say. And the universality of prayer when the storm strikes shows that man knows not only that God exists, but that God is able, if properly solicited, to help. But there's a fatal limit to natural religion. We also see this in the Mariners. The first limitation is that while they know that God exists, they do not know Him. They do not know who He is. They do not know what He really is like. Verse 5 says, each cried out to his God. That assumes that there are different gods. Each one's crying out to whatever idea he had of God that might help them. It reminds me of Acts 17, when Paul is going to witness in Athens and he sees all these idols in the city of Athens. He said it gave him a paroxysm. He almost had a heart attack. He was so grieved about it, especially when he saw a shrine to the unknown God. You see, they were covering their bases. In case we missed one, they had another one. Well, that's the attitude revealed by the ship captain when he says to Jonah, verse 6, arise, call out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish. Now, what he meant was, maybe you know of a God that we don't know about. Why don't you give it a shot? Well, that shows that the multitude of false gods worshipped in the world today and trusted they exist because man does not know God. Look at you, you get a globe and you spin the globe, you put your finger down. Who knows what kind of idea of God is going to be worshipped there? Mankind has this fatal limitation. He does not know God. This is at the heart of all idolatry, that man knows there is a God but does not know who He is. Now, a second limitation is they don't know how to pray. They don't know who to pray to, but they also don't know on what terms their prayers might be answered. Calvin comments, they know not whether they will obtain anything by their cries. They repeat their prayers, but they do not know whether they pass off into the air or they really come to God. Now, it is these two great problems that Christianity is designed to address. Natural revelation, we sometimes call it general revelation, displays that there is a God, but doesn't tell us who He is. And so the Lord gave us what we call special revelation. It's called the Bible. God gave a particular message to the prophets and the apostles, and they wrote it in the Bible. It's a special revelation. By means of the Bible, you may not only know there is a God, but you may know who He is and what He is like. And of course, you'll see this especially through the revelation of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. My friend, if you're hearing me this morning and you say, I don't know who God is. Well, if you will look in faith to Jesus Christ and learn of Him from the Bible, have the Holy Spirit impress His truth upon your heart, you will come to a personal knowledge of God. Now, the believer in Christ therefore knows the God to whom he prays. Why? Because we have a personal relationship with Him. But we also know how to pray. What a thing it is to know on what terms you may pray to God and have your prayers be answered. What is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we might pray to the Father and know that we are answered. It is Jesus who is the mediator between God and man. Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, reconciling us to the Father, so that the believer who prays in Jesus' name knows this. And by the way, this is what makes prayer work. That Jesus is an effectual mediator. That His blood cleanses the guilt of sin. That His intercession at the right hand of the Father in heaven hand delivers our prayers. And that God is our beloved Father. And He receives in love the prayers of His children. Some years ago, I was on the examinations committee of our presbytery. And we had a man who was coming through to be a Navy chaplain. And shortly beforehand, the Secretary of the Navy, this was some years ago, had decreed that there would be no sectarian prayers outside of the church services. And that meant that a chaplain in the Navy at the time was against the regulations for him to pray in Jesus' name if he was outside the chapel service. So I asked the chaplain, prospective man, I said, what will you do? And he says, well, I can't pray in Jesus' name. I said, will you lead a non-sectarian prayer, you know, that the Muslims can buy into it and Hindus? He goes, well, what can I do? The Secretary of the Navy ordered it. And we said, what you can do is obey Jesus Christ. You can fulfill the reason that you exist to tell people that only Jesus is the Savior. It's not a formula of words. Of course, this is why we say in Jesus' name. What we mean is, and Lord, I'm appealing to you through the mediation of your Son who died for my sins. My friends, if we are not telling the world that, we are lying to them. We are losing the very function for which we exist in this world. We did not ordain him, by the way. Well, it is precisely then to impart this knowledge to sinners that God had commissioned Jonah to preach in the great and evil city of Nineveh. Now, he's not going to Nineveh. He's on the ship to Tarshish. But still, it is Jonah alone who knows and can tell the mariners these things that they so greatly need to know. They didn't know who God is. He did. They didn't know how they might pray to him. He knew. The problem is that Jonah was asleep. Verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now that's rather remarkable given the nature of the tempest was so great that this ship was about to sink. Now, some people think, some commentators say, well, he was stressed. He must have been really stressed. But whatever is the case, deep in the bowels of the ship, the prophet is asleep in the midst of the storm. Well, what this is really commenting about is his spiritual state. He thinks he's escaped God's presence. He's unaware of approaching danger. Gordon Ketty writes, his was the sleep of one who has persuaded himself that he is safe when in fact he is in the gravest danger. How many others are like him? Of course, the whole unbelieving world is that way. At least when often the world knows it's in peril, but it's even worse when it doesn't know it's in peril. If you're not a Christian, if you've not come to God through the blood of his Son, there's a great storm approaching. It will come in your death and in the final judgment, if not earlier. You are not safe. But how many Christians living contrary to God's word, flagrantly, unrepentantly, are blissfully unaware of the discipline of God, the chastisement that must come, and it will come from his mercy? They think themselves safe and secure in rebellion or neglect of God. Life seems good. Their affairs seem secure. But a storm is targeting them with the accuracy that God targeted Jonah with. Now, of course, it's true that God is long-suffering, that God forgives our sins. But Jonah's experience reminds us that God is a holy God and there must be a reckoning with sin. For unbelievers, it's the reckoning of final judgment. But for believers, it's repentance. Now here's where we connect to Jeremiah. What was the issue in the book of Jeremiah? The thing, if only they would do it, then their relationship with God would be restored. It was repentance. Oh, they needed to repent. And so it is with Jonah. Why is this storm coming? It's not because God's mean. It's not because he doesn't care about his people. It's because he's holy and he has a redemptive purpose. It's because God cares more for his eternal state than for his temporal state. It's because, as Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son he receives. Now, the mere fact, then, that we are feeling, maybe we're experiencing what we think is a state of peace, it does not mean that that is our actual situation with God. O. Palmer Robertson writes, Jonah had plenty of peace. He was sleeping like a baby. At the very time he was running from the will of God, he had great peace, and then the storm struck. Well, like Jonah in his boat, how many people today, Christians and non-Christian, think themselves safe from God's jurisdiction simply because they don't go to church. Avoiding God, not thinking about God, is not going to make him go away. If you're foolish enough as a Christian not to be regularly in the house of the Lord, and if you think that therefore, people put it this way, I have an understanding with the man upstairs, that obnoxious and offensive statement, and I leave him alone and he leaves me alone. He is not going to leave you alone, particularly if you're a believer. God has no such understanding with you. You are living a false peace. He can strike in the world as well as in the church, at sea and on shore. Now, Jonah furthermore provides a picture, then, of the relationship between the church and the world. Why were these mariners in so much danger? We go, it's because of their sins. Well, there's going to be a later danger because of their sins. But actually, it's because of Jonah's sins. It's because of the sins of God's servant. And in like manner, what we see here, and you see it throughout the Scripture, is that the condition of the world at any time may be traced to the condition of the church. You look in church history, when the church is actively awake, when it's exercising its duty of worship, of godliness, of prayer, of gospel witness, there tends to be, bears this very strong correlation between a godly, effective, a holy church and blessing upon the surrounding culture. You can see this in the world's advancement in quality of life, in science, medicine, literature, politics, that there is a great influence that blesses many when God's people are faithful. People today are talking about being Eurocentric. And they say it's being white supremacy. Look, what made Europe powerful was Christianity. That's what it was, the virtue and the godly. And we want everybody to have it. There's nothing special about Europe. There's nothing special about whiteness. It's the providence of God, the gospel went there and the church flourished there, and it began influencing thought and habits, particularly in the Reformation, and the impact was felt throughout the world. It is the church that is always the key institution in any place, in any time, the influence on the world of the church. Let me give you one example. Late 18th century England. 1792 is the French Revolution, Robespierre. It kind of feels like Robespierre today in America. And heads are lopping off, there's disorder, everything's being burned down. And you look right across the English Channel, and there's no revolution in England. And you go, well, conditions must have been worse in France than in England, because in France they had this terrible revolution. The truth is not, it's actually not true. Conditions were as bad, if not worse, in England. So why, and secular historians will note this, why was there not a massive upheaval in which tens of thousands died and there was a destructive disorder? The answer, even historically, is the Great Awakening. It's the Wesleyan revival. It's Whitfield. It's the influence of Jonathan Edwards in America. And it was the gospel that caused the presence of the gospel and a holy Christian people and the influence they had and the sovereign blessing of God on the culture for their sake. Kept one country from going into revolution where the other country, absent the gospel, fell into chaos. Secular historians will say that the establishment of the freedoms that we enjoy in America would not have been possible without the Great Awakening. A believer like George Washington, you can read it in his speeches, this is not possible without a godly church. Thomas Jefferson, that atheist, this is not possible without a godly church. You see, wherever the footprints of Christ's disciples have marked the earth, they lead to an increase of peace, prosperity, and well-being. But conversely, the neglect of God and His Word, especially the abandonment of fidelity to Christ, inevitably foreshadows looming clouds of doom and darkness. Now, maybe one of the great examples is the Judah of the book of Jeremiah. If you read the world history of that part of the world, the Palestine and the Middle East, Egypt to Babylon, and you see these wars and upheavals. According to the Bible, the reason the Babylonian Empire arose with Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar and the collapse of the Assyrian Empire was because of the church. The Lord's multitasking lots of things. But the primary reason for all of those great historical events was God's dealings with His covenant people. Do you realize that is always true? You turn on the news today, you read your internet news source, and it's all about what party is going to win, what legislation, it's not unimportant, what legislation is being passed, how the stock market is doing, what wars are going on. And God's sovereign, He has purpose in all those things, but it's all the stage drop for where the real action is. It is always in and through the church. God caused His Son to reign on high for and to the church. That means that the most influential people on the world, not because we're great, not because we deserve it, but it's those people who live and who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who bear His name, who have the privilege of being the church. You know, I love church history. And you read in past generations, or just, you know, Old Testament biblical history, the book of Acts, and you say, you know, what really mattered in those days was their faithfulness to God, right? Their zeal for the gospel, that they weren't caught up in the affairs of the world. And we look back on them, and we can see how that determined the world in which they lived. Do you realize that you and I and all the Christians today, we are the only church that there is in the world today? Those have gone. Others will come after us. But we are the Christians now. And others are going to look back on us, Lord willing. And they're not going to ask how much money we made. They're not going to ask how great were the buildings we erected. Lord bless all those things in their place. They're going to ask if we were faithful to the Lord. If we were courageous, if we were zealous, if we really lived under the Lord Jesus, if we believed and acted upon our faith, it's the most important thing in every generation. It determines the state of the world. And so the situation, how often, so it is with Jonah, the situation can be traced to the failures of the Christian church. Why was this boat, this ship in peril? Because of Jonah, the prophet who was fleeing from the word of the Lord. And like Jonah in his Tarshish-bound ship, a doctrinally wayward Christian church so often seeks refuge in the ship of the world, where there's going to be the claims of science, where there's going to be the fashions of contemporary wisdom, where there's going to be the trends of a culture, or if we will stand fast on the solid rock of God's Word. Now, everything we say about Jonah, everything we say about the church today, do you realize it's true of your life? That whether or not you walk in faith, whether or not, and of course you're going to be a sinner until you die. I'm not saying that. But if we are repentant, if we're striving for holiness, if we're trusting the Lord Jesus, if we're praying, if we're worshiping Him as part of the church, and we're playing a part in the great missionary empire of the church, and we're bearing testimony to Him, the impact that will have on everyone who knows you, certainly on your children, certainly on your spouses and your family members, it causes us to be careful how we live. Palmer Robertson talks about ministering the book of Jonah, particularly in penitentiaries, and finding how it resonates with and so often convicts those in prison. He says they know they're running from God. They understand what it means to hurt other people, especially those they love, by going against God's will. If you're doing that, if you're cultivating particularly gross, heinous sin, think about God. Think about the world around you. Think about the people you love. Well, compare Jonah with the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. He's in a very similar situation. Paul, too, is caught in a storm so violent that the mariners were casting the cargo overboard. But whereas Jonah neglects his duty to arise, pray, and preach to others, Paul devoted himself to those very things. He prayed and he stood before the sailors. He told them what they needed to know. Here's who God is. Here's what God's doing. Here's what you need to do. And they were saved. Well, it is the conduct of believers that determine the fate of the ship. Well, this, I think, illustrates a tragedy in our time. For like Jonah in the ship, the church today is largely asleep, I think particularly in America, is asleep in the world. We see this in the neglect of prayer, a disinterest in the Word of God, particularly in the teaching of the church. If you want a fast-growing church among American Christians today, you don't teach the Bible, you teach lifestyle training. And that says much about both the pulpit and the pew. There's a lack of concern for witness to the gospel to the surrounding world. Well, we can say four things about the sleeping church. We see it in Jonah. The first is the sleeping church is not aware of its condition. Sleepers gain consciousness only after they become awakened. Secondly, in their dreams, sleepers often do things that they would never do in wakeful life. People say, I had the wildest dream last night. And likewise, the sleeping church engages in behaviors, and certainly today in worship practices, it would never do if it was awake to the Word of God. Thirdly, sleepers dislike an alarm. That's why those who seek to awaken the church will be despised and maligned. That's why the prophets were stoned. In ancient Israel, no sleeper likes the sound of an alarm clock. I have on my phone what is, at least for me, the most obnoxious sound possible on my musical selections so that I will awaken. It's not a pleasant sound, and people do not like the voice that awakens them. But fourth, as Jonah shows, a sleeper neither prays nor preaches the Word of God. I want to say to you that maybe the great, and Jonah shows it to us here, a lack of prayer may be the clearest sign of a backslidden, sleepy church. Are we praying? If there's ever been a generation that needs to be gathered for prayer meetings, that should be willing to make lifestyle sacrifices so that we're praying, that needs to cultivate the discipline of prayers, James 4:22 says, you have not because you ask not. Like Jonah in the ship, Christians are rightly embarrassed when we are not at prayer. And this is why it was such a mercy for God to send the storm. God was awakening Jonah. It was grace that sent him the storm. God could have let him sleep all the way to Tarshish. He could have let him successfully end his rebellion, but in his mercy, he did not let him go. Well, so it is on the great scale today that so many of the travails and persecutions and difficulties that fall upon the church are to awaken a sleeping people of God. It's why while the world is busy throwing cargo overboard or some other scheme of survival, the Christian church, when persecution comes, when troubles in the world strike in a dramatic way, we should search out our own sin. My friends, the greatest need of the church today is reformation. That we would repent, that we would remember, that we would reform, that we would start being authentic Christians. It's true in the pulpit, it's true in the pew, it's true of the church, it's true in the home. The reformation of the church is the greatest need in America in 2021. Well, the book of Jonah is filled with irony, and one of them is the sight of this pagan ship captain trying to awaken the sleeping prophet. Jonah was there after all because he refused God's call to go cry to pagan Nineveh. So in irony, God sends a pagan to awaken him from his slumbering state. And look what he says. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Verse 6. Now, my friends, first, that is a deserved rebuke. To the captain's eyes, it was sacrilegious for anyone not to be praying at a time like that. Everyone should be calling on a God, on the God, whatever he thinks of it. It's a shocking spectacle of irreligion, even though he was, in fact, a holy prophet of the Lord. Hugh Martin notes, here's what Martin says, but what can the world take you for except what you appear to be? You know, it's true that Jesus says it's because you're mine that the world hates you. But a lot of the criticism we get from the world is simply given because we deserve it. The world rightly being dismayed at the conduct of those who claim to know God. When I was a professor at West Point many years ago, we had a wonderful young Christian who was one of our cadet leaders. I'm sorry to say he's now finished his Army career. He's retired. I've gotten old. But I mean, he tells the story one time of how his roommates were giving him a hard time because he was a Christian. And he wasn't doing the fun, you know how it is. He wasn't drinking. He wasn't carousing. And finally he broke. And he said, well, I'm going to do it. He went out with them and he went out carousing. He got inebriated. He came back. It was very embarrassing. But what's interesting is in the next morning, his normally drunken roommate came to him and said, we're ashamed of you. And as the story is being told to me in our quarters, my friend goes, that's totally unfair. They do this stuff all the time. I do it one time, and now they're looking down on me. And he went to his roommate and said, why are you ashamed of me? And he said, because you're supposed to be a Christian. No, we should be glad when the world says that. That's what the world should be saying. And sometimes it is what the world says, that they want the Christians to be Christians. They see the need of that. Well, how many Christians today deserve a similar rebuke from the world? Is our presence an instigation to godliness? Is our presence, what did Jesus say? We're to be salt. We're to be preserving it. We're to be provocative spiritually. We're to be the light in the world. Is our presence causing people to see things? By the way, they're usually not going to come up to you at first and say, let me thank you for being a consistent Christian and being salt and life. No, they're going to tease you. They're going to make fun of you. That doesn't mean they're not thinking it. You know, for many years now, I've worked in a church, and I think all of my colleagues are Christians. And so I haven't recently had the experience of being in a non-Christian workplace, but I have had it before, and I know what it's like to have people, you know, socially not want you around, because if you're there, they can't cuss. If you're there, they can't. That's a good thing, by the way. If you're a restraint, but they exclude you, but they don't exclude you when their wife gets a cancer diagnosis. They don't exclude you when their child's in a car accident. They come to you. And they say, will you pray for me? Are you having that influence in the world in which you live? Do we allow those precious opportunities to pass by without serving the world? It was a deserved rebuke. Why are you asleep, O Jonah? But secondly, it was a needed rebuke. The world needs the prayers of God's people. When the workforce is struck by layoffs, it's the Christians who need to gather the people for prayer. When the unbelieving family in the neighborhood has a child in great distress, it's the Christians who show up at their house, or should, with help and with prayers. In times of war, it's Christians who ought to be the first to reach out to the suffering and to pray for peace. You see, they do not know who God is, and we do. They do not know how to pray, and we know. We have the answer. And as a prophet, Jonah knew these things, and yet he is rebuked. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call to your God. Well, the world needs us to be awake. You know, the world is able to do a lot of great things. It's all very impressive. They can arrange great riches, pleasurable lifestyles, excellent plans for wars. For those things, the church does not exist. The church exists to reveal to the world who and what God is, and what is the way of salvation, which comes through His Word, which comes through His Son. The world does not know how to find salvation from heaven. The world does not know what to do with death. The world cannot remove the corrupting presence of sin. And it is for these purposes. This is what Jonah shows us. It's what Jeremiah shows us. This is what the Lord wants out of the church in every age. And how great is the lament when the sleeping church becomes like the world. My friends, let's be telling the world about God. Let's be praying to God on behalf of our neighbors. Of course, our great prayer is that they would be saved. Let us teach the world how to pray, how to be saved, how to have a hearing with a God in heaven who loves you. It comes through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, let's not forget another prophet who slept in a boat. In fact, he was the Lord of the prophets. Matthew chapter 8 tells of Jesus getting in the boat with His disciples. They went across the sea in a great tomb. The Lord uses tempest quite a lot. Now, that was not to that time it was to teach the disciples. Sometimes the storms strike our lives that we would learn lessons from it. And Jesus was sleeping, not in rebellion against God the way Jonah was. No, He was sleeping in the great peace of His sovereign omnipotence. And they called out to Him. He awoke, Mark 4:39. He awoke and He rebuked the wind and He said to the sea, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed. Well, you see, when you're saying, "Where can I get peace? I don't see any escape from the ruin of my sin. I don't see any way in the tumult of the storm of my life to have peace." Well, Jesus is the one who can give it to you. He is the one who commands the winds and the waves. He will still the storm in your heart. More than that, He will put an end to the tempest of the wrath of God against your sin. It was for this that Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty our sins deserved. He achieved for us an eternal peace with God. My friends, if you are in the storm, oh, would you turn to Jesus? If you say, "But I don't know who God is," He is Jesus. If you say, "I don't know how to pray," pray to and through Jesus. Believe in His blood, and He will still the storm of your life. Do you want to know what the mariners did not understand? If you want to know how to pray so that God will help and save you, it's not just the words in the name of Jesus, although go ahead and say them in your prayers. It's Jesus Himself. It's His mediation. It's the confession of our sins. It's belief in the blood of His cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." But John 1:12 says, "To all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God." John 1:12. If you're a child of God through faith in Jesus, my friends, God hears your prayers. Even wayward Christians, God will hear your prayer through Jesus Christ if you will pray. And you see, if we realize this, and when we have come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, well, then let us hear the world's need. Let us hear the Bible's cry to us, the church. Let's not be asleep. in this trying hour. Now is the only time when we are the ones who are the church in the world. Let's be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Let's be zealous in the work of the gospel, building up Christ's kingdom through the church for the salvation of souls. My friends, let's be praying. Let's be bearing testimony to a world who does not know Him. Here's how Paul puts it. Awake, O sleeper. Ephesians 5:14. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the prophet Jonah and the lessons of his life and failures and ministries. Lord, now is the time when we hold the prophetic office in the church. Jonah's dead and gone, and You, Savior, You had a great story, Lord, and I pray our folks would read that story and know it. But Father, cause us to awaken. Father, I pray for us individually that we would take stock of our lives. What is the influence I'm having on this generation for Christ? Let us ask that question, Lord. But Father, I pray particularly for those who they feel their life is all storm and they don't know You. Even through the preaching of this sermon, Lord, and the hearing of it, would You save them? Would You cause them to call upon Your name through Jesus Christ? And would You give peace to the storm? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.